Might like to turn back to the passage that was read to us earlier, John chapter 6. And we're looking at the latter part of that passage. A passage that really demonstrates that Jesus was, as we've just been singing, both God and man, because he does things that no mere man could do. For many centuries, men have wanted to fly. Man still can't fly. He's invented machines that he can sit in so that he thinks he's flying. And in a similar way, man would like to think that he can walk on water, but he still can't walk on water. He may invent water skiing and wakeboarding, but that's not quite the same thing. And indeed, if you've ever heard somebody, perhaps speaking about somebody else, say he thinks he can walk on water, it's often said sarcastically, isn't it? It's an expression that's used to describe someone who is perhaps getting a bit above themselves. Somebody who seems to think that they're untouchable. Somebody who seems to think that the usual rules don't apply to them. Somebody who wants everybody to admire them. And the expression clearly comes from this incident in John chapter 6. Yet Jesus was far from getting a bit above himself. Indeed, you may have noticed that the reason this whole event pans out the way it does is because Jesus has had to avoid the crowds who are wanting to take him and make him king in their misplaced enthusiasm. So let's begin actually by looking at the misplaced enthusiasm of the crowd. What have they recognized? Well, in verse 14, we read that they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." This is in the wake, of course, of the feeding of the 5,000 that we looked at last time. It's commendable, isn't it, that they recognized that the miracle that they had seen set Jesus apart from ordinary men. He is a prophet, like Elisha. Elisha did a similar miracle on one occasion. He fed 100 men with insufficient bread. But this Jesus is far greater than Elisha. He has fed 5,000 men, besides women and children, with an even smaller amount of bread. They recognize he is the prophet. The prophet, capital P, who is to come into the world. The prophet foretold by Moses. The great lawgiver of Israel, who said that God would raise up a prophet like himself. Well, if he's going to be a lawgiver like Moses, he's their chosen king to rule over them. And their enthusiasm then, we might say, is good at one level. It's good that they have this rush of enthusiasm to see Jesus as king. Matthew Henry applies it in a spiritual way, as he often does. He says, "Those whom Christ has feasted with the royal dainties of heaven should make him their king, set him upon the throne in their souls. Let him that has fed us rule us." We owe everything to this great one who has fed us with the bread of life. Well, it's good if you can see that the Lord Jesus is so to be honoured in your life and your heart, that he is not just in name only, but that he really is the king of your life. Your question, as it were, always is that of the newly awakened Saul of Tarsus. Lord, what do you want me to do? So I say, at one level, it was good that they recognized Jesus was no ordinary rabbi, no ordinary preacher, indeed no ordinary prophet, but the prophet that was to come into the world. So what was the problem? Well, the problem was that they misunderstood the nature of Christ's kingdom. Later on, you may know when Jesus was before Pontius Pilate, being challenged as to whether he was a king, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that it should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." He is not a king who will rule over an earthly kingdom, sitting on a throne, the commander-in-chief of armies, of tanks and air forces, of fighter jets and bombers. And in truth, in their rush to make Jesus king, whether there or perhaps more likely in Jerusalem, these people above all were simply expressing their frustration with Roman rule more than anything else. Came across this quotation from Augustine this past week when he commented, "Jesus is usually sought after for something else and not for his own sake." These people were about to take Jesus by force and make him king because they thought they got somebody who could deal with the Roman problem, who would deal with their national humiliation, who would restore their national pride. But really, they were wanting Jesus as a tool in their hands to rid themselves of Roman rule. They weren't wanting Jesus as the king over their lives for his own sake. And again, that's a challenge, isn't it? For every professing Christian here. Do we follow Jesus simply because we somehow think it will advance our interests? Well, of course it will. It is the most blessed life to follow Christ. It is the way that leads to eternal life, as Steve was telling the children in the children's talk. But are we really wanting Christ to be king? Because he deserves to be king, not simply because it would advance our agenda. In fact, of course, if they had succeeded in their plan and taken him, as it were, hostage and rushed down to Jerusalem and installed him there as a king, it would have caused chaos and consternation in this outpost of the Roman Empire, wouldn't it? Rather like Yevgeny Prigozhin's coup attempt in Russia last weekend. It wouldn't have been a clean transfer of power to this newly recognised king at all. And in truth, then, when you stop and consider it, although they wanted him to be their king, they recognise him as the prophet that's coming to the world, they're actually rather disrespectful of him. They want to take him by force, John writes in verse 15, to make him king, whether he wants it or not. And plainly he did not want it, at least not this way. So how does Jesus respond? We read again in verse 15, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. He'd been up on the mountain earlier with the people. They'd now dispersed, or were dispersing, but to get away from those who want to still make him king, he retreats back up the mountain. And again, it would seem that Jesus is assuming quite a lot of prior knowledge on our part from the other Gospels, which were written earlier. Matthew, for example, tells us that Jesus went to that mountain alone to pray. John then is telling us that this was the direct response to their plans to crown him king. So we know what the first subject of Jesus' prayers on this occasion was. It was a prayer against the misguided enthusiasm of the people, praying doubtless that the devil wouldn't further tempt him in this way. You remember that was one of the temptations when he was being tempted in the wilderness, that he could have all the kingdoms of the earth if he would bow down to the devil. And that's what these people have been trying to give him, an earthly kingdom. And he goes and prays against that. Doubtless he prays for wisdom in countering such attempts on the part of these people. And isn't it remarkable? This perfect Son of God, one who is completely at one with the Father, needs to pray. As a true man, he recognizes his dependence on the Father. There are valuable lessons in that for us, aren't there? Corporate prayer is very valuable. It is to be encouraged. I encourage you all to come to times of corporate prayer, both on a Wednesday and a Saturday evening. Jesus plainly taught his people to pray together, even in the words of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven," not "my Father." But while corporate prayer is to be encouraged, private prayer must never be neglected. And while prayers of intercession are encouraged, it's been well said that we are never more like Jesus than when we are praying for others. Nevertheless, we should follow Jesus' example in beginning by praying for ourselves. John Bunyan wrote, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." And he adds, "Pray often, for prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan." We can also be sure, though, that another topic of his prayers up there in the mountain was his dear disciples. Mark, in his gospel, tells us that he saw them straining at rowing. Perhaps as the moon came out from behind the clouds, he caught the silhouette of them down there on the lake. They were in his mind, which is why at last he did come to join them. So the people's misplaced enthusiasm only drove the Saviour up the mountain again to pray. And while their enthusiasm was good, it was misplaced, and we should avoid their mistake. Meanwhile, then, the disciples are now down on Lake Galilee, rowing across to Capernaum, as he has told them to do. And they must have been getting increasingly perplexed at what was going on. As I've already just implied, the disciples were in the boat because Jesus had told them to get in the boat. Mark tells us that. He made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. But now, they've been rowing for hours. Again, we learn that from the other gospel writers, because it's now the fourth watch of the night, between 3 and 6 in the morning. And they have only rowed between 3 and 4 miles. That's what it says in verse 19, isn't it? Literally 25 to 30 stadia. Stadia or furlong is an eighth of a mile. So it is an accurate paraphrase to say between three or four miles. Just to put that in context, that's a shorter distance than the Oxford and Cambridge boat race, which is 4 1/4 miles, and which is usually covered these days in well under 20 minutes. These men, admittedly they haven't got a streamlined boat like the Oxbridge crews have, But these men are strong, fit men, many of them fishermen, and they have been toiling on the sea for hours and have travelled between 3 or 4 miles. Well, I'm sure you know how difficult it can be. Perhaps if you're swimming in the sea and there's a strong current, and you swim and you swim and you swim, and you realise after swimming a long time you've gone 2 yards. Well, these men have had that experience now for hours. They're toiling. They are in the midst of the sea. Galilee is approximately 7 miles across. So they were literally in the middle of the sea, as Mark comments in his gospel. And a storm has come down. A great wind was blowing. Not that surprising on Galilee. It happens, I understand, all the time. And it doesn't seem as though on this occasion there was fear of death, but it was massively slowing down their progress. And there's that little comment, isn't there, in verse 17, Jesus had not come to them. It's almost as though they'd waited on the beach for a little while because they thought Jesus would come, but he didn't come. And they got in the boat, it was already dark, they set off, and they go on for hours, and they're perplexed. Jesus has told us to do this, but he seems to have left us to it. And we're now in a bit of a pickle, making no progress at all. Perhaps sometimes it's like that in your life. Oh, sure, there are times when you get in a mess and it's a mess of your own making. And I'm not encouraging you to excuse yourself when that's the case. But sometimes we believe we're doing what's right. We believe we're following the word of God. We believe that God in his providence has made plain this is the way we should go. And yet, trouble seems to be all around us. And we take 2 steps forward and 3 steps back. Perhaps that's how it is with you this morning. You examine yourself. You can't see any reason why God should be disciplining you or chastising you. And yet, things are hard. Well, that's how it was for these disciples of Jesus. And they're perplexed, and I suggest they're even more perplexed when they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. They're nowhere near the land. Again, there are those who try and explain away the miracles by suggesting that, you know, Jesus was actually just walking along the path on the edge, and it sort of looked a bit as though he was in the water, and they mistook the situation because it was dark and he couldn't see clearly. But no, they're 3.5 miles out in the middle of the lake, and Jesus draws near to the boat. John himself doesn't mention it, but the other accounts, Matthew and Mark, both explain that the disciples thought they'd seen a ghost. And we might mock their superstition, but what would you have thought if you had been there? Perhaps you'd have tried to think you were hallucinating, perhaps you'd have thought you were getting a bit tired and imagining things, but no, you splash some water on your face, you're awake, and he's there. What would you have thought? You couldn't explain it. He wasn't water skiing. He wasn't wakeboarding. He was walking on water. I don't understand how he could suspend the laws of nature to do that, do you? And sometimes God does do things that we simply cannot understand. And we're perplexed. But Jesus is the one who can remove perplexity. And Jesus calls to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Or literally stop being afraid, because they certainly were afraid already. This is not a precaution. You don't need to be afraid. It's me when they are just slightly startled. No, they are frightened. They are afraid. What's going on? Then they willingly receive him into the boat. This is actually a fourfold miracle. John only mentions two of the aspects that are miraculous, but let me mention all four. The first, obviously, is Jesus walking on the water. That's the thing that dominates, isn't it? Jesus walked on the water. Matthew tells us that on this occasion, Peter also walked on the water to go to Jesus. There was that little exchange between the two of them. Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, bid me come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." And Peter began to walk. He only began to sink when he took his eyes off Jesus. The third aspect of the miracle, which John doesn't mention, is that as soon as Jesus got in the boat, the wind ceased. But John adds a further point that the other gospel writers don't mention, and that is that when they willingly received him into the boat, immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. That was a miracle. We know they were still about 3 miles away. But immediately they're there. We sang earlier the words of John Newton, "With Christ in the vessel, we smile at the storm." We might add, mightn't we, that with Christ in the vessel, the storm soon subsides. And their perplexity is resolved because Jesus again is with them. Now I want, thirdly and finally, to reflect a few minutes on what this miracle was for. What was the purpose of this miracle? And it's important to remember what we might term the economy of miracles. Jesus didn't just do miracles at the drop of a hat in order to impress people. He didn't do them as some sort of party trick, as though it was magic with which he could dazzle people with his supernatural powers. Oh, in almost all cases, Jesus' miracles were to meet a particular real need. You could argue that was the case here. The disciples were labouring unsuccessfully to get across the lake. They're in danger. I say not imminent danger of death, but danger of exhaustion. And ultimately things could have got worse if Jesus hadn't come to them. But it's more than that, the purpose for this miracle. Take you back to the beginning. Jesus has avoided the attempts of the crowd to make him king. And he sent his disciples away while he goes off to pray. And they could well have been wondering, well, is Jesus king or isn't he? They believe he is. That's why they've been following him. But when there's a popular move to acknowledge him as king, he's retreated. So is he king or isn't he king? And now he comes walking across the stormy waves of Lake Galilee to say, yes, I am a king, but not a mere populist king willing to be carried along by the people to Jerusalem in an insurrection. But I am king, king over all creation. The one who fulfills the words of Psalm 93 concerning God. The one who has all the waves under his feet. The Lord on high, who is mightier than the voice of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. He is king over creation. He stills the storm with a word. He has power even over space and time. They were immediately at their destination, having toiled fruitlessly for so long. The crowd's desire for the sort of king they wanted cannot be granted. And when they saw that he wouldn't be the sort of king they wanted, they turned against him. And as a result, he ended up the king on a cross. And it's a cross that Jesus calls his followers to still. He calls you to take up your cross to follow him. And yet he would not let you forget. He will have you always recognize that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so this miracle was necessary to resolve the problem that the disciples got into, yes, but to resolve more the possible perplexity in their minds as to who Jesus really is. He is indeed King. And that's what we must recognize too. It remains a constant temptation, as it has been over the centuries, for the Christian church to desire a political power as followers of the king. But that is still a misplaced enthusiasm. If we know who Christ is, we recognize that following him entails perplexities and trials, but we know too that those perplexities must yield to him because he's king. And as we recognize who he is, we must respond to his call. Stop being afraid and willingly receive him. They willingly received him into the boat. We must willingly receive him into our hearts, recognizing him as he truly is, as our Saviour and our King. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the remarkable truth that your Son could walk on water. We thank you that he is a far greater king than the crowds who had enjoyed the feast on the mountainside ever realized. We thank you that he is Lord over all creation. And we pray that each one of us might recognize him as Lord over our lives. Lord, we confess that there are times when, like the disciples, we struggle and we toil, we seem to make no progress, and our minds are confused with what's going on. But we pray you'd help us to rest in the knowledge that you are the one who can tread down the waves and bring us safely to our destination. Help us each one, then, we pray, to put our trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask everything in his name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Now let's join in singing our last hymn, 137. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son. 137. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen. Thank you.